All right, let's pray before we receive the word. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving me this privilege of learning your word and sharing the meditation that you have shared with me. May you bless our time, bless our congregation, and let us enjoy the feast from the Lord before we enjoy the physical feast for fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are studying the Gospel of John, which I call the ultimatum of grace. The book is as graceful as possible, yet it is an ultimatum before judgment. And we are studying the third part of the book of instructions, which is also called the Upper Room Discourse. And we are at the last of that is called the High Priestly Prayer. And we're in the last of that, which is today's sermon. It's titled The Petition for Unity. Jesus prayed for the church universal. Okay. The line of thought in the high priestly prayer is this. Jesus first prayed for himself. He wants to glorify God, and he prayed to be glorified by God. Now that is a good model for us, right? You want to pray to glorify God first. When you do that, you might be glorified by God. Okay, and the second part, he prayed for his disciples, his direct disciples, that 11 that's left, and maybe include the 70 and the 500 that he have seen the resurrected Christ. But that's as much as the apostles, the idea of apostles can go. Okay. He prayed for them because, first of all, he thanked God for giving them to him as a gift. God chose the wife for the son. And I've been reminded it's true that usually the father chooses the best girl for the son, right? See, there's something good in the person. However, in our case, we have to be very careful because the context is that even though we have been chosen before the foundation of the world, okay, but the context of choosing the church is after the rejection of Christ by Israel, right? Israel was the first chosen people of God, right? And but Israel rejected Christ. And in that context, God says with a parable, the king was making a feast for his son's wedding. And he invited guests, but the invited guests were reluctant. They said, I have reasons. I'm sorry I cannot come. Then God says, let's go out and invite anybody on the road. They may be the cripple, the beggar, and they are undressed maybe, but they come in and they are given the honor. So it's in that context the church is taken. The church is from the nations. It's in the context of Israel's rejection of Christ. So we are chosen because we are unqualified. There is so-called the qualified people, but they don't really. So we are chosen because we are the foolish, the dumb, the wicked, and the unqualified, and the pagan, and the golly, just not so good. And we are chosen to shame those who are wise, the qualified, the chosen, and so on. You see, so that one day they may change. You see, so it's in that context that we have been chosen. So let's understand, yes, God chose the bride for his son. But in our context, it's not chosen for our innate beauty. Actually, we are chosen because we are plain. But he chose us to make us beautiful. He changes us to make us qualify. Okay, we don't qualify by ourselves, but he makes us better. So in that context, he gave the disciples as the first church to Christ. Okay, so Jesus thanked God for giving this gift to him, as every son will thank the Father for the chosen bride to be. And he reported how he loved the disciples and he protected them while he was on earth. He prayed for them while Satan wanted to sift them. Remember? Peter, he was temptuous, and he shaved, you know, he changes sometimes very close Christ, sometimes Christ's enemy. And Jesus says, even though Satan wants to sift you, I prayed for you, so you are kept. But he was leaving. And when he is leaving, there is a time between his departure and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that time is unique for the first generation disciples. You know, we are born by in Christ by being reborn by the Holy Spirit from above, right? So we always had the Holy Spirit. We always have the seal on us, and we belong to Christ, and we're safe in Christ, right? For all the time. But the first generation, they have a unique time. And for that time, Christ prayed, God, please protect them and keep them. Okay? And that prayer is unique to them, not applying for us. But the rest of the prayers do apply for us. And he prayed that God will sanctify the disciples, make them holy, separate them from the world. And the way to do it is through his word. We know that the word of God sanctifies the believers of God. And that there are two kinds of word of God. The personal word is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. If you identify with him, die with him on the cross, and to rise with him when you get baptized and rise up from the water, you walk with him. So when you identify with him, you live not your old life anymore because it's dead, it's judged, and now you live with Christ's life, the new life, which is eternal. And the kingdom of God is present in you. And this kingdom is unshakable. It will never pass away. So you are safe in Christ. So that's the first kind of sanctification. You identify with the personal word. The second kind of sanctification is reading the printed word, the written word. By reading the word and pray for understanding, and the Holy Spirit will give you the understanding. And the word of God that's in you will sanctify you, will change you, will change your mind, change your heart, change your life, change your behavior, and then you will become a new person. And you will become the temple of God on earth. And God lives in you, and others will see the glory of Christ, and they may be attracted to Christ by seeing your life. So he prayed that we will be sanctified by the word of God. Personal, him, and the written, the Bible. And finally, he sanctified himself to redeem the disciples. He says, I am ready to die on the cross. And through that, my believers will be made holy. So that is his prayer for his immediate disciples. And now we're studying the third part of this prayer, which is his prayer for the disciples' disciples. That's the church universal. That directly applies to us. Now, we don't need to open the scripture here because I've printed everything on the screen. This is a short verse. Verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So the object of Christ's prayer is the church universal. Not for these alone, the direct disciples. They are the seed of the universal church. They are the proto-church. He says, I'm not just praying for them alone. Now I'm praying for those. Not these, but those. Who are those? They who believe in me through their word. So the rest of the church are defined by believing in Christ. So whomever believe in Christ, we mean truly believe that Christ is not only in the mind, but also in their heart. Okay? Then they are the church. And the church, how do they come to faith? Through the testimony of the disciples. The first generation disciples are crucially important for the whole church because they are the proto-church, right? They are the initial one. And their testimony is the reason that the rest of the church, us, we, can hold on to this faith. Okay? How do they testify? How did they testify for Christ? They did it from two means. Number one is that the word, their word. Number two is their life, or rather, the loss of their life. Okay? The word, they gave oral testimony to whomever they met. Okay? And the church grew from the 11 to 120 on the day of the Pentecost. And on that day, it grew to 3,000, and pretty soon to 5,000. And in less than 100 years, in one century, it spread to all of the Roman Empire, and it grew to the number estimated around 10 million people. Now, that growth has never been paralleled. Okay. The closest I can imagine would be the revival in China in between 1980 to 2000. In those 20 years, the church grew from about 1 million to about, 60 million or so. So 60 times growth in 20 years. And that was the greatest, second only to the first church. But the first church, it's unparalleled. Okay, from 11 to 10 million, in less than 100 years. And that's basically oral testimony. They just go and tell, and somehow people will believe. And also they wrote down their testimony, and that's our New Testament. Okay, if we don't have the New Testament, there's no way for us to know Christ. So this is essential, their word. Also their life, or rather the loss of their lives. Okay. Most of those disciples, first generation disciples, died for the testimony of having seen the resurrected Jesus. Okay. Among the 11, we know among the 12, Judas was gone, right? And among the 11, one or two of them may have died of old age. We know John did. John the Apostle, he died after he wrote the book of Revelation, and in the year of Trajan, which began from 96 or so. So he died probably around that year, between 96 and 100. And another person is Simon the Zealot, because tradition about him varied. One of them was found in a document written by Hippolytus, a early church father of the second century, and he wrote a short document called The 12 Apostles, in which he said that Simon the Zealot was Simon the Bishop of Jerusalem, who lived till the age of 120. You know, if these two are really the same person, then Simon the Zealot lived till well into the second century. Okay, so if that's so, only two died of old age. The rest of them all died as martyrs when they were in mission. Okay? Some were crucified upside down, some were nailed to the tree, some were beheaded, and so on and so on. And why did they die? All because they tell one thing. I have seen Jesus Christ, not only when he was alive on earth, walking on earth, but also when he was resurrected from the dead. Okay. For that testimony, they were killed. Yeah. I may have said this before for those who have heard me, but this is essential, that their death for this testimony of having seen the resurrected Christ is the proof for the validity, the truthfulness of the Christian faith. First of all, can anybody die, or will anybody die for something that they know is a lie? Will anybody? Common sense says no. Okay, nobody will die for things that they know are lies. Some may die for things that are actually lies, but they believe are true. Okay. We know some communists died for their faith. We know some Muslim terrorists died for their faith. But they believe they are true, while they may be, you know, I think they are false. Okay. But nobody would die for something that they know are false. However, these things that are false but believe true are just faiths. They are something to believe in, but they have no proof. Right? Nobody ever came back from the future saying, oh, I saw a, you know, society of communism, and it was great. And then come back. Nobody ever proved it, right? And nobody ever come back from the Islamic heaven saying, yeah, I had my 72 virgins, and I didn't want to come back here, you know. So nobody ever told that either, okay? Only Jesus Christ came back from the dead, and he told about the validity, okay? And these people, they died not for a faith. They died for a sight. Right? They saw Christ, they ate with Christ, they heard Christ teaching the Bible, and some of them may have poked Christ's wound. So those were real life experiences that cannot be false. Right? Because of that, the Christian faith is true. Okay? Jesus' resurrection from the dead has to be true. Therefore, the whole Bible has to be true, because the whole Bible is about Christ. So the validity of our faith is based on the first generation disciples' death for the sight of the resurrected Jesus. Since that's true, everything we believe is true. Okay? We have no doubt. Anybody who can logically reason after he has heard this, he has no logical argument against this. The best he can say is that I don't like it. That's his feeling. But there's no logical argument against this. Okay? We believed in the truth, and it has to be because of this. So the first generation's testimony for Christ is the key for the church later. That's why we are here. That's why I'm sure of what I believe in, and that's why I can die for that. And I hope you have the same attitude. All because of the first generation. And Christ prayed for them. He prayed for them first, and then he prayed for the rest who comes to faith through this testimony. Okay, we know the object now is praying for us. Now, the second part of verse 21 says, that they may all be one, even as you, the Father, are in me, and I in you. Okay, and now, verse 21a and verse 22b and 23 are very similar. It seems to be talking about the same thing. Okay? The Bible does this literary method many times, which we call it chiastic structure. The word chi is the Greek X. Chiastic means you have a structure before and something after, and they meet in the center, in the key point. So whatever before and whatever later, they are symmetric. They are basically talking about the same thing, but there's a key in the middle. I'm trying to say is that verse 22a is a crux, the center, the key, and for something that comes before and after that. So let's study those two together. Okay? Verse 21a says that they may all be one. 22b says that they may be one. Same thing, right? Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And 22b says, just as we are one. You see? Aren't they talking about the same thing? Right? So Christ, first of all, prayed in 21a and made it possible in 22b. The reason I distinguish these two is because of what he did in the crux at the 22a. Okay? Through that, he made what's after that possible. He prayed for the same thing before, and he made that realized by doing what's in the center, the crux. Okay? So he prayed for this, and he made it possible that the church may have a horizontal unity. The horizontal unity is the unity between the members of the church, that we, to one another, we unite as one. Okay? And he said that they may be as one. In what sense? In what nature? Well, the unity is in the nature and the quality of the unity in the Godhead, between God the Father and God the Son. We know that the eternal being, the only eternal being, is God, right? In the beginning, God, right? Everything is created after that, everything else. But in the beginning, before time was, there was nothing but God. And who is God? Well, God is one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father, and this is a community of love. It is a family. Okay, it's like a family. And God sovereignly decides to expand the love to more members, to expand the family. Just as usually love does. When the man and woman love one another, they unite as one, and what usually happens? They have children, expand the family, right? So it's just a normal sense. You know, God is a family, and God decides to expand the family into a greater community. So we who are born from above, we are incorporated into the community of love. We should have the same kind of unity as the one already existed for eternity past. Okay, in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, and so that's the nature and the quality that we aim at, we try to reach. And he says, Father, you are in me and I in you. That means the Father and Son are mutually indwelling. They dwell in one another. They live in one another. There's a Greek word called perichoresis. It's a big theological term. And the persons, three persons in the Godhead, they understand one another, having the same value system, they love one another, and live for the glory of the others. And that's the perichoresis, that's the mutual indwelling. And, you know, if you have been husband and wife for a long time, don't you feel sometimes you are in the mind of the other? Or the other is in your mind? You know, before he or she say things, you know what they're going to say. Right? Supposedly, that's the way to go. Okay, and that's only a beginning. You know, the top of the iceberg of the oneness that we can aim at, trying to be united with God. You know, and with one another. Okay, really in one another, not being the same with one another, but we understand and we love and we live for one another. Okay, so that kind of unity is what Christ prayed for. But he prayed for the horizontal one, that they may be one, okay, to one another. The next part is he prayed for a vertical unity, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Okay, that's 21b. In 23, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Let's see. What do we have similar to one another? Jesus prayed in 21b. Of course, he made possible in 23. He prayed first that the church may have a vertical unity between the church and God. He says that they also may be in us. Okay, if we are in God, okay, then this is a vertical unity that God covers us. Right? In what sense does God cover us? Are we in God? In what sense are we guaranteed? Number one, we are covered by the blood of Christ, so the wrath of God will pass over us. We are not in God's wrath, we are in God's mercy. All right? In this sense, we are guaranteed to be in God. But there may be a higher sense to be in God. That means we read the Word of God, we understand the heart of God, and we live in obedience to the will of God. If we're really like that, we are, in a higher sense, in God. Okay? So Christ prays that the church will be in us. Okay? In God. That means God the Father and God the Son. Okay? We are in God the Father and God the Son. And in verse 23, he made possible for the vertical unity in another direction. That I in them and you in me. Okay? So it's that Christ lives in us and God in Christ. So if you see the Russian dolls, it's one covers another. And if God the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the church, so is God also in the church? Of course. So now we're talking about God in the church. Okay? In what sense is God in the church? Well, first of all, we believe in Christ, then we can know God, and we know God's character, and if we live a life in honor of God's character, in obedience, then God is in us. Others can see God when they see our lives, right? God is in us. So when God is in us and we are in Him, what do we have? Another mutual indwelling, right? He is in us, we are in Him, so we are one. We and God should be one. And then we and others should be one. So there are two directional unities that Christ prayed for. And what is the goal of this or these unities? He said, that the world may believe that you send me, according to 21b, his prayer, and according to his the result, that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. So Christ's goal is that the world, that means all the people of the world, will believe two things. Number one, that Christ was sent by the Father. He is the Messiah. There's no other people who is the rightful King of Israel, Savior of man, and the heir of the household of God, and the future ruler of all creation. There's only one person that qualified that position. That's Jesus of Nazareth. He wants the world to know that. Of course, if you believe in Christ, you're saved, you know that. Even if you don't believe, will you know that someday? You will know. Okay? All knees shall bow that Jesus is Christ. You either bow voluntarily while you live on earth, or you bow involuntarily while being in hell. Okay? And he will be known as the Christ. And praise the Lord, we are belonging to the first kind. And he said he wants the world to know not only that Jesus is the Christ, but also to know that God loves the world as much as he loves the Son. How do we know that God loves the world as much as he loves the Son? He gave his Son to redeem the world, right? So he paid the value of his Son's life to redeem the world from power of sin. And that's equal value. Okay? He loved as much as he loved the Son. And he wants the world to know. Whether or not the world will believe in Christ is another story. Okay? He just wants the world to know that these are the facts. That he loved the world. He sent the Son to redeem the sins of all the world, believers and non-believers. Of course, only believers will receive the benefit of this love. Non-believers don't receive the benefit, but God loved them nonetheless. Okay? And Jesus prayed for these two kinds of unities for the world to know him. And how does he make this done? Well, this is the crux in that chiastic structure. Verse 22a. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Okay. How does it cause the unity of the church? By passing on the glory of God to the church. Now, how do we understand that? We know clearly from plain sense that God has given a certain glory to Christ, and Christ has passed on the same glory to the believers. Now, there's a question. What kind of glory are we talking about? There is a regular sense of glory, the word in Greek, doxa, glory. It means the majesty, the beauty, and honor of God the Father, which God the Son, which is Christ, shared before incarnation. Okay? And he gave it up during the ministry on earth, and he prayed, he just prayed to be restored to him in verse 1 to 5 of this chapter, right? He says, God, I want to glorify you, and please glorify me also. I only ask for the glory which I had before the incarnation. Okay. And God actually gives more than what he asks. He elevates the Son to be seated on the right hand of the Father. But Christ asked to receive what he had before. So this is, in context, I think the better understanding is a natural sense of glory. But many commentators have said, no, this means the cross, the way of the cross, is the way to the glory. Okay, how can Christ receive the glory as the co-regent of God the Father? He has to go through the cross, right? So, did Christ also call the believers to pick up their cross and follow him? Right. So, yes, in a sense that we all have to go through the same way. Okay. We believe not for the goodies, for receiving the goodies. It's legitimate when you are a baby. It's okay to believe in Jesus because you're afraid of hell, because you're newborn, you're a baby. And babies only know through experience, okay, through feelings, and that's okay. But it's not good for mature life. Okay, we believe in God not for the goodies. We believe in God for the goodness of God. Okay, and we want to live for God because God has given the life of His Son for us. Okay, so the way of the cross is the way to the the glory. That is true for us as is for Christ. However, in context, I think the regular sense of glory is what's meant here. That God, who has innate glory, he shares with Christ in the beginning. Christ gave it up and it will be restored. Christ has shared the glory to the church. He has already given his glory to the church. He's so assured, he used a past tense. The receiving this glory from Christ makes possible for the church to have both horizontal and vertical unity. Okay. The glory in God, in the Godhead, is a selfless love that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they each gave something of themselves for the other. See, God the Father gave all his creation to the Son. God the Son gave his life to honor the Father. And God the Holy Spirit wants all saved people to honor the Father and the Son while leaving himself behind the scene. See? Everybody gave up something of himself for the glory and honor of the other. That kind of selfless love is the glory of God. And Christ has received it, and Christ has given it to the church. If we are really the church, the true people of God of this age or dispensation, we should have these characteristics. You are willing to give up part of your life for the benefit of others, not just for your feeling good and not for your salvation, certainly not, but you're doing it because you are a Christian. Okay, you live the life of Christ. Okay, and it's that kind of glory. If we live it out, it will shine to the world and attract others to Christ. Okay. He passed on the glory. And now he prayed for a reunion. He not only prayed for the church during the church age, he also prayed for the end time. He said, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus identified the church as the gift of God to him. He said, I desire that they also whom you have given me, That's how he identified. The church is God's gift for him as his bride. He desired that they will be with him. Okay. To be with him can have two senses. Either we go through the same way, the cross, or we will be with him in glory for the eternity. Which one you think is more likely here? In context, again, I think it's the real glory in the natural sense of glory. So this is talking about the real glory in the future. This is talking about the future resurrection and the rapture or resurrection and the judgment seat of Christ, receiving our glory from God and living with him for eternity and even reign the kingdom of God together with Christ. Okay, that's what Christ prays for. That the church will receive the glory for the future. As you know, the bride of the Son will receive the sonship, and they will reign with the prince. You know, the prince. Even if Cinderella was from a common background, but once the marriage was done, she's a princess, right? And she reigns over the kingdom. Okay. So that's what Christ prays for, that we will receive this sonship and right of reigning with him. And he says that he prayed that the church will reunite with him to see him in glory, and glory was given by the Father because of his love for the Son before the foundation of the world. The love was eternal in the Godhead. The love is expanded to include the church. And we have been loved actually in concept before the foundation of the world. We have been chosen then. And now we are in the process of receiving the effect of that love, which is future reigning with Christ over the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Okay. He prayed for the reunion, the church in glory. And finally, in verses 25 to 26, this is a summary of the high priestly prayer. There are no more petitions. And he said, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. So Christ called God Holy Father in verse 11. And he was emphasizing God's holiness in tension with the love of fatherhood. Holiness means being separated, high above, transcendent, different. Okay? And fatherhood means giving life and being present. Unfortunately, today's fathers, a lot of them forget being present in the life of the children. Okay? But fatherhood really means being present, imminent, here, not different and apart. Okay? So there's a tension between the holiness and the fatherhood. How did God bridge that? Well, through the cross, right? The cross, through the cross, he redeemed the sins of the sinful so that he can forgive their sins, and the Holy Father can now live in the heart of the believers, and we can live in him. And now Christ, Jesus called God righteous Father. Now he's emphasizing God's righteousness in tension with the unrighteous world, which does not know God. See, God is righteous. The word righteous means he is right in everything, what he thinks, what he does. Okay? Men have no right judging God of being wrong in anything. Okay? Because by what standard do you judge God? If you this is my standard, then who are you? Right? If you say this is an eternal standard, and then it must come from God. God only is eternal. If it's from God, it must agree with God. So God is right, always right. Right? So righteous means he is a standard of what is right. And he is right, but how could he forgive the wrong and the sinful? Well, just like the holiness and the fatherhood, there's a tension. The righteousness of God with the unrighteous world, there's a tension. But God bridged with the same way, the cross. Jesus, he being the eternal Son from God's bosom, he is the only person who knows the Father, especially his righteousness, but he made it known to man. And in verse 25b to 26a, Christ said, "And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them." Now, the 25b is, again, a crux of a chiastic structure. It links with the verse before, the people who come to know me means the church. The church have come to know the Father, especially his righteousness, by having known Jesus. You see, Jesus came to redeem us, right? He come to pay for our sin, and he is the only one who lived a righteous life as a man, totally righteous life as man. That's because he is not the regular man, he is the God-man. He is 100% God and 100% man. He is God, so he's sinless. He is man, so he can die, right? Because of that, he can die and redeem not his sin, but our sin. Okay? And because he redeemed our sins, now we know that sin must be judged. Now we know God is righteous. You see? That's how we know God's righteous, by knowing that we have to be redeemed in order to unite with God. Okay? So the church have come to know this by the link with the previous verse. Now the church will link with the later verse, and Christ said, "I have made your name known to them." The name in the Bible means the whole person and the character. How did Christ make God's character known to us? God's character is being righteous. How did he make it known to us? By dying for our sin. You see, these two are linked together. Jesus made God known to man. And finally, verse 26b says, "And will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." So not only he has made known through his life and ministry on earth, he vowed to continually make God known more to mankind. Okay? Now how would he do that? Now we know through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, right? He will continuously make God known to us. And why would he reveal God to us more? For the purpose, two purposes. Okay? Number one is letting the love of God be in the believers. Okay? What kind of love? As the Father for the Son. Selfless, mutual indwelling and mutual understanding and mutual giving. He wants to make that kind of love to be in the believers, so they may know God's love for them and respond by obeying God and loving others. I quoted three verses from 1 John. It all tell about the same thing. 1 John 4:9 is about God's love for us. 2:5 and 5:3 is about our love for others. Okay. And the second purpose is to let Christ be in us. How can Christ be in us? Isn't he already in us if we believe him? Yes and no. When we believe in him, he is in us through the Holy Spirit. We have been born again. We have a new life. And we are safe in Christ. We are guaranteed for eternal life with him. Yes. But he can be in us in a higher sense. Just like we can be in God in two senses. The minimal sense is being covered by blood of Christ, forgiveness, and that's guaranteed by God. But the higher sense is to into God's mind. Understand his heart, believe and feel the same as he does, and live in obedience to his will. That kind of in God depends on our response. So same thing, Christ in us in a minimal sense is guaranteed by God, okay, in being born again. But in a higher sense, it depends on our cooperation. He says, in Revelation 3:20, "I knock at the door. And those who hear me and opens, I will enter, and I will live with him and die," means eat with him. So together, he will be really in our life. What does God want? What does Christ want? He doesn't want to have a wife that lives in a separate bedroom. Do you understand that? You know, I just saw an English... I'm kind of a Britophile. You know, I like to see English sitcoms, and one of them is called "The Monarchy of the Glen," and you can go on Netflix and find that. One of them, the old Laird, the Lord, and and he doesn't like this new, you know, situation in his old big house. So he moved to a small house, and his wife says, now we have to share in one bedroom. He says, husband and wife in one bedroom? Unnatural. That's tradition governing him. I would say, in separate bedroom, unnatural. You know, but, you know, Christ wants to be really in our lives. He wants to be not only our Savior, but also the Lord, the master of the household. Okay. Many people want to receive eternal life, but we keep Christ at bay. You know, at a certain distance, you don't govern me too much. Leave me a lot of room, you know. And Christ says, no, really, I want to be really close to you. And Christ said, I be in them. In that way, the love between God the Father and the Son will be experienced by the believers and I. Okay, so that's Christ's heart desire. And this is the last word of his high priestly prayer. Okay. What can we learn from this? Well, number one, Christ had made God known to us. He demonstrates God's love by dying for us, and he demonstrates God's righteousness by dying for us. If we believe in him, we have known God. And number two, we will see Christ in glory. He prayed for it, and the Father never denies any petition from the Son. He prayed for it, and it will be realized. Okay, we will see Christ in glory, but through the way of the cross. So we have to be tested to know that we really loved Christ, the person, not just the position, the glory, and the goodies that the as his bride will bring. Okay, we must love the person. Okay, and we need to have unity with God and unity with one another. Okay, this unity with God was guaranteed by God in the bottom sense, but it expects us to cooperate to make it full. The unity with others is expected by our cooperation. The unity does not mean uniformity. The church will always have differences. Okay? We naturally have differences because of our, well, just things we're born with. We're born with different colors of skin, different culture. You know, I'm an Oriental face, you know, and you have different other facial features. And we are born into different type of economic situation, or you may call it class, or education background, or even tradition. We may have believed in Christ in the church before, and that has its tradition. And now somehow God brought us to another church, and we may have things that passed on to us through our tradition. And that's different, but that's natural. The church will always have natural differences. The unity is not removing all differences. The unity is crossing over the differences to love and accept despite the differences. Now that is true unity in Christ. Okay. We should unite on the bottom line faith. There is one God, there is a Trinity, and salvation is by faith alone. I think that has to be insisted. However, beyond that, everything else, we should have the idea that we are coming from different background, we have different influences, we have different opinions, but opinions are opinions. All right? So be open. Don't judge on that. And discuss and seek our best answer from the Word of God. If we have that attitude, then the church is a good church. It's a loving church. It's a live church, not a dead church governed by nothing but tradition. Okay, so we need to have unity with God, the vertical one, and the unity with one another. When we have both, the glory that God the Father have with the Son will be passed through us to the world. We do it for the glory of God so that the world may believe that Jesus is Christ. Let's pray. Dear God the Father, thank you for giving us this time, the wonderful passage by our Lord's mouth, that he prayed for unity, our unity with you and unity with one another. We are given natural differences, but how to overcome the difference of race, class, education, background, and traditions. Lord, you have given us a task to overcome. It's difficult, yet there's nothing too hard for you. I pray that your glory, which is shared with the Son, and now it will be shared with us, and will be shining to the world as we demonstrate our unity with you and with one another. May your glory be praised. In Jesus' name I pray.